Testament, the prophet of Daniel. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have once more, the opportunity you've given to us, God, to share your word today. And God, to learn what it is to be like you. Because that's really what our goal is, to try and conform our lives to the life of Jesus Christ, who lives inside us. Help us to do that, God, by teaching of your word. Let your Holy Spirit bring to life, God, the truths that we need to hear today from your word. God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you alone, my rock and my salvation. God, you said that heaven and earth are going to pass away, but your words will never pass away. And so, God, let us hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church today, to your people, to us today, God. And we just ask you to help us understand what we need to understand today. And we just give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen.
Amen.
We're going to continue our study this week through what we're calling the story. And we're just studying the Word of God chronologically, in the chronological order. And we have been in the last few weeks in the section of Scripture known as the prophets. We've talked about Elijah. We've talked about Isaiah, Jeremiah. And this week we're going to be in the book of Daniel. But we're not going to focus as much on Daniel. Many of us are very familiar with Daniel. But what we're going to do is focus on the king that was the king of Babylon during the time of Daniel. So we're going to focus on a king named Nebuchadnezzar. That's what his name was, King Nebuchadnezzar. And although we're not as familiar with him, it turns out that we actually have a lot in common, I think, with King Nebuchadnezzar. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Daniel. We're going to look at chapter 4 of Daniel as we study King Nebuchadnezzar. It's going to be like a case study. This is a case study in what it means to think of yourself as God, because he was so full of himself. The last number of weeks we've been talking about idolatry, and we have seen that idolatry is when you put anything or anyone in the place of God in your life. We tend to think of idolatry as this you know, old, antiquated, irrelevant sin of long ago. But the reality is it's been never more prevalent than it is right now in our culture. We know we may not bow down to golden images and carved statues, but there are all kinds of God substitutes. There are all kinds of things that we look to instead of looking to Jesus to save us. And it could be a number of things. Could be money, could be sex, power, success, could be entertainment, could be food, so on and so on and so on. But here's what I want us to catch as we talk about this today, and I put this in your notes. The base foundation of each of these false gods is really me. It's me. The invitation of each of these false gods, each of these idols that you can worship yourself if that's what you want to do, that we end up putting ourselves in place of God in our lives. And we decide that we're going to be the one that's in control. We're going to be the ones that call the shots. We're going to be the one who takes charge. We're in charge. Okay? And it's like, you know, if we can give an example, like if your heart is like a boardroom, God is welcome to have a seat at the table, but we're the chairman of the board, and God is just on the committee. I got a news flash for you. God doesn't do committees, okay? God only does the chairman of the board. And the moment you ask God to be the chairman of the board, the first action he does is he fires everyone else, because that's a space that he will not share with anyone. And so we've seen as we study the Old Testament just how seriously God takes it when we put something or someone in his place. We look to that person or to that thing to do for us what God wants to do for us. And King Nebuchadnezzar was a man who thought of himself as God. To put it into context that we've been studying, we saw the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was devastated and destroyed by the Assyrian army. The southern kingdom was wiped out by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And when Nebuchadnezzar comes into a nation that he's conquered, one of the things he does, he would take the best and the brightest, and he would take those people, and he would make these people his personal attendants. They were really slaves, but they would serve him at his pleasure. And one of the young men that was taken from Jerusalem from the southern kingdom, when they took the southern kingdom, was Daniel. Daniel was probably 15, 16 years old, very sharp, very smart. And he goes on and he serves this foreign king, the king of Babylon, the king of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is a man who had all the power in the Mediterranean world at his time. No one was more feared than him, and he was full of himself. He is a graphic example of what life looks like when we put ourselves on the throne instead of God. Now, there's a prophet that was contemporary with Daniel at this time, and his name was Ezekiel. And there's a whole book of Ezekiel's prophecy. He was a contemporary of Daniel. And Ezekiel paints this picture of what it means to replace God in our lives. And he says this, chapter 28, verse 2. He says this, listen to this. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a God. I am the one who sits on the throne of a God. But you are mere mortal, Ezekiel says. You are not God, though you think you are as wise as God. Now listen, here is the message of Ezekiel. Here's what he has. Here's the message that Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn. And here's the message I hope we get before we leave here today. Here it is. There is a God, and you're not him. So turn to your neighbor and tell them, there is a God. Go ahead, do it. Say, there is a God. Now turn to your other neighbor and say, and you're not him. So you got it? There is a God, and you're not him. And isn't that obvious? I mean, come on. That's obvious. I mean, it's not something that you have to write down to remember. It's that obvious. But think about how we live. Think about how we spend our money. Think about how we interact with people. And oftentimes it sure seems as though we've got this confused a little bit, but Ezekiel puts it very clearly. He says, you are not God. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn this lesson firsthand. And I think increasingly it's a lesson that our culture needs to learn, because what you see is just an increased tendency towards self-centeredness. And this is what this generation is coming from. It's more of a self-centered generation. And I've been reading about a psychological test that they've been giving for, it's been given for decades, and it's called the Narcissistic Personality Inventory. Okay, and it's been given for many, many years. But psychologists say that in the last number of years, the last recent years, that there's been huge increases in the score of these tests. And see, generally speaking, a narcissistic person is a person who has an exaggerated sense of self-importance. You think that the world revolves around you. It's an exaggerated sense of self-importance. And here's how the test works. The person taking the test is given comments that they have to respond to, whether they agree or disagree or not, but they respond to it on a scale from 1 to 5. So if you want to kind of take this test to yourself, don't show your neighbor what number you're writing down, okay? But here's some of the things that you would ask. You would comment like this. If I rule the world, it would be a better place, on a scale from 1 to 5. Second, if I think I'm a special person, from 1 to 5. I can live any way I want to, and no one has the right to tell me what to do. 1 to 5. I can be anything I want to be if I really work at it. 1 to 5. And they've seen this huge increase in scores over the last number of years, and there's just this mentality that it's all about me. It's all about me. There's this mentality that no one can tell me what to do, and if I rule the world, it would be a better place. That's the mentality that we're facing in this culture. One of the psychologists, a professor at San Diego State University, explains that the problem is that we have increasingly raised our children in an environment where we tell them that they're special, but we don't talk to them about their shared relationship to others. Okay? And when you live in a world where you're special and you have no responsibility to other people, it creates these narcissistic tendencies, the exaggerated sense of self-importance. Okay? They even have preschool curriculums, I understand, where the students start each day singing to the tune of Fera Jaka, you know, Dormi, you know, remember that song? Only they sing, I am special, I am special, look at me. Okay, this is what they do. And that's how they begin the day. Well, you know, when you could see why this could create such a problem. And if you go through life with this every day, starting your day, you look in the mirror and you say, I am special, look at me. That was Nebuchadnezzar's favorite song. Yeah, it really was. He sang it all day long. He would stand on the top of his palace and shout it out. He would belt it out. He wanted everyone to know how important he was, how special he was, and how powerful he was. Okay? So we see this king of Babylon. And just to say, if you don't know where Babylon is, geographically, it's modern-day Iraq. That's where Babylon is, okay? But here's what's interesting. When you think of a dictator from Iraq, who do you think of? Hussein. So do you know the nickname that Saddam Hussein gave himself? You know what it was? He nicknamed himself Successor to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what he did. That's the mantle he wanted to wear, Successor to Nebuchadnezzar, which tells you a lot about Nebuchadnezzar because these two guys have a lot in common. Okay? Now, in the 37th chapter of Jeremiah, we read about King Nebuchadnezzar and how what kind of a man he was. When he captured the king of Judah, and this is graphic, but what he would do with the king of Judah when he captured their whole family, he would kill all the children in front of the king, and then he would pluck out the eyes of the king, so the last image he saw and put on his brain was the brutal killing of this whole family. That's how he was. King Nebuchadnezzar, in another place, we read of him capturing another king of Judah and literally roasting him on a fire. And he was an evil man, a very evil man. He was a tyrant. And we saw when they captured the southern kingdom and he destroyed Jerusalem and how shocking it is in this context. When we look at Daniel chapter 4, which we're reading, he's the one who wrote Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar wrote Daniel chapter 4. And it's even more shocking when you hear the words that he wrote. Let's look at them. King Nebuchadnezzar says, he writes to this. He says, to the nations and people of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. He's become a worship leader. Nebuchadnezzar become a worship. He's writing worship songs. This Saddam Hussein type character is now singing songs to the Lord. And you think, well, what happened? Something happened to him. Something happened with it that caused him to do this. It would be like waking up in the morning and hearing Howard Stern and Bill Maher call our nation to revival and repentance. You'd be like, wait a second. Wait, something must have happened here. Where's the story behind this? And Nebuchadnezzar begins chapter 4 by praising the Lord and giving glory to God. And it's like, it doesn't match up. It doesn't match up with what we know about Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't fit with anything we know about him. So Nebuchadnezzar tells us about what happened in his life and how he learns a very painful lesson. The lesson is that there is a God, and he's not him. So in verse 4 of chapter 4 of Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar tells us about being at home. He's content. He's prosperous. He doesn't have a lot of fear. Doesn't have anything to fear. He's surrounded by an army. Listen to this. He lives in a 630,000 square foot palace. 630,000. I looked up some properties. I thought about Michael Jordan. And he's tried to sell his property for like 7 years. Michael Jordan lives in a 56,000 square foot estate. One report said 32,000, but another one said 56,000. But can you imagine living in a 630,000 square foot palace? That's what he lived in. And then the real God decides to pay him a visit. And he has this dream, and the dream is just terrifying to him. Look at what it says in verse 4. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So though this king dreams of this fabulous tree, it's a huge, beautiful tree with its fruits that is plentiful, that shelters birds and beasts underneath. It's a big, beautiful tree. And then in verse 13, look what he says. He says, in the vision I saw while I was lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. And he called in with a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. And then here we go. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times pass by for him. Now, 7 times might be a reference to 7 years. I do believe that, but also the word 7 in Scripture is the word for, is a number for completeness. So the message is, until he figures this out, here's what's going to happen to him. And Nebuchadnezzar knows that this dream is not good, but he doesn't know what it means. And he knows that it's not just a dream. It's not just something, you know, he had bad anchovies on his pizza the night before. It's not about that at all. You got to put food in there, Vincent, you know. And it's not anything like that. There's something that's going on here. He's trying to figure it out. So he calls in the court magicians and his interpreters, and he tells them the dream, but nobody knows what it is. And it's a shock that he even tells them what the dream is, because in previous chapters, he had a dream, and he told them, you tell me what the dream was. And the only one that could do that was Daniel. But this time he tells them what the dream is, but nobody knows what it is. So eventually Daniel is brought in. He's the one that was exiled from Jerusalem. He's brought in to hear the dream and to explain what it means. And Daniel hears the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar can see that Daniel is upset by the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar is like, you know, hey, you know, don't let this bother you, Daniel. This is okay. It's all right. See, Nebuchadnezzar is convinced it's about somebody else. But Daniel knows that it's not. All right? So after Nebuchadnezzar gives his dream to Daniel, Daniel says in verse 22, he says, you're the tree. You're the tree that's about to get cut down to size. Look at verse 25. It says, and you will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like cattle, and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you, until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. He says, you're going to live like an animal. You're going to live, your life is going to fall apart until you get this one thing clear. The one thing clear. There is a God, and you're not him. And life is just not going to work. You're going to lose a lot. You're going to end up lower than you've ever even thought imaginable until you figure this out, that there is a God and you are not him. And when you figure that out, you may return to power. So King Nebuchadnezzar hears this, but we're going to see in a few minutes that he blows it off. He just blows it off. So here's what I want to do. I just want to ask a few questions of Nebuchadnezzar's life, and I want to kind of personalize it, okay? I want to do that, personalize it for us, because I think that these questions and how we answer them will help us to see if maybe we've got a little more of Nebuchadnezzar in us than we realize. It helps us to see if maybe the God of me is more prevalent than maybe we can see. All right? Are you ready? So question number one is this. What is my motivation? Why do I do what I do? Why do you do what you do? You see, for King Nebuchadnezzar, his whole life was motivated by his own glory. And he had this desire to impress other people. We saw that in Daniel chapter 3. In the previous chapter, when we reword Nebuchadnezzar, remember he put up this huge statue that if you didn't want to die, you bowed down to the statue. If you wanted to die, then you didn't have to bow down to the statue. So everyone bowed down to the statue, and we really don't know what the statue was. The Bible doesn't say. It was probably an image of himself or some other foreign god, but it was all about demonstrating his power so that everyone would recognize that he is in charge. He's the one that's in control. Nebuchadnezzar is calling all the shots, okay? And he was desperate. He was desperate to impress one of his wives. And he was responsible for actually one of the seven wonders of the world. Anybody ever hear of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? Look it up. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. That's him. Nebuchadnezzar put that together. That's on his resume. One of the seven wonders of the world. So King Nebuchadnezzar had a lot going for him, and he was constantly trying to prove himself. It was all about his glory. So why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you... And I'm not talking about just your work. Why do you wear what you wear? Why do you live where you live? Why do you drive what you drive? Why are you going to school for what you're going to school for? Why do you sit with the people you sit with? And for many of us, our whole lives are aligned around our own glory and impressing other people and making it look like we've got this thing all figured out. We've got it all under control. And the motivation for many of us is our own majesty. We don't use that language, but if we can just take a step back and be objective and look back, isn't that why we do some of the things that we do? We do. Another question. What is the source of my strength? What's the source of my strength? What is the source of my success? But when you look at Nebuchadnezzar's life, he gave all the credit for his success to himself and to his own power. The 30th verse, the B part of the 30th verse says, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. He's looking down at his kingdom and he says, it's all by my power. It's all for my majesty that I've done this. And then we pursue greatness when we pursue greatness through self-empowerment and then give ourselves credit, then we have officially become our own God. And this is the definition of what idolatry really is. We take the glory that rightfully belongs to God. And you know what? Here's what many of us do in our lives. Nobody in this church does this, but the other church down the street, that's what they do. Is we blame God for things that don't go well, and we take credit when things go well. Okay? I'll give you an example. Let's say you're in a parking lot and you open your door, and as soon as you open your door, a strong wind comes and blows the door out of your hand, and your door smashes into another car. So you sit there and you wait for the other guy to come out, and you exchange information, insurance information. You call your agent, and your agent says, "Hey, man, don't worry about it. It's not your fault." This is what we call an act of God. Oh, so this is God's fault. Yeah, it's God's fault. You know, it isn't anyone's fault. God did this. And we're comfortable using that language. It's an act of God. As long as it's referencing something bad, right? If it's a hurricane, if it's a tornado, if it's an earthquake, if it's a powerful wind, it's an act of God. He did it. But if it's a blessing, if it's goodness, if it's prosperity of some kind, then we take the credit for it, right? Look at what I have done. I worked hard to get this. I worked 30 hours overtime to get this. Look at what I've done. Look at how I've climbed the ladder of success in my company. Look what I've done. You see? And King Nebuchadnezzar was all about doing it out of his power and for his glory. Okay, you with me? There was another prophet that was contemporary with Daniel, and the prophet's name is Habakkuk. Habakkuk in chapter 1 explains people like this, and he puts it this way. He says, "They sweep past like the wind, and they go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God." Whose own strength is their God. They look to their own strength to help them. They look to their, and this is in your notes, they look to their own strength to be their source of power, to put the pieces back together, to overcome their struggles. It's in their own strength. And Habakkuk says, yeah, you know what? They appear for a moment, but pretty quickly they're blown away. And Nebuchadnezzar relied on his own strength. This was the secret of his success. That was the secret of his success. My own strength. This is what I've done. Okay? The last question. Here's what we want to consider. The last question. What's the purpose of your life? What is it that you're really chasing after? And we've talked about this in the last number of weeks. But for Solomon and here for Nebuchadnezzar, the pursuit of their life was really happiness. Trying to find satisfaction. How else do you end up with a 630,000 square foot palace? Except for you keep on adding to it, you know. That wasn't in the master plan, but he keeps on adding, maybe making it bigger and bigger, thinking maybe another 100,000 square feet will make me happy. And that's what happens when we pursue happiness as your God. I know that one of the rights that we have as Americans, we have rights of life, liberty, and the what? And the pursuit of happiness. But the great irony is, the harder you pursue it, the more elusive it becomes. The faster you chase after it, the more quickly it runs away from you. So when you make happiness our God, it literally robs us of it. And when you find that you're hungry, always hungry, no matter how much you eat, you're never satisfied. It's amazing. I was reading about a 26-year-old lady named Katie Kane, and she has a disorder that causes her never to feel full. This is true. I think I have a grandson that has that, but he doesn't have that disorder, but he never feels full either. But this is true. She was always hungry. And not just a little bit hungry. She was like hunger pains. You know, by the time she was like 2.5, 3 years old, she weighed 60 pounds. By the time she was 20, in her 20s, she weighed 300 pounds. It was a dangerous disorder because you will literally eat yourself to death if someone doesn't stop you. And the name of it is called the Prader-Willi syndrome. And you can look it up. It affects about 20,000 people in the world. And no matter how much you eat, you're never full. It doesn't fill you. And there's this gene, it said, that's missing the chromosome that causes you to feel full. And she's missing that. so she can eat and eat and eat and eat, but still feels like she's starving. She's been fired from jobs. She's almost been arrested for stealing things like candy bars because she just has to have it. And if left to on her own with food, she will literally eat herself to death because the hunger will not go away. Very sad. Now, that is a physical disorder. That's probably, it is very rare. I would think so with just 20,000 people in the world that have it. But it is a spiritual disorder that I think is quite common. That we eat and we eat, but we're never really satisfied. For many of us, we're dying, but we're not starving to death. We're eating ourselves to death. We keep trying to find satisfaction. We keep trying to find fulfillment in all these other different areas, but nothing works. And we eat more and we eat more, and then we find that we're still hungry. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar's story is. He's heading for now an encounter with the real God, the only one who can really give happiness. And Nebuchadnezzar, he tried to force it, he tried to build it, he tried to conquer it, he tried to buy it, and it just doesn't work. So Daniel, listen to this, he tells the king, he says, look, you're going to live like a beast in the wilderness. You're going to chew on grass like a cattle, like a dumb cattle. Can you think about the courage that Daniel has? What it takes to tell a king this, what it means? He's dare to be a Daniel. The Bible, there's a story that said, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. And the courage that Daniel had, I mean, he could have made it easy. He could have said something like, you know, well, you know what, king? Listen, there's this tree. It's in the back part of your property over there, and it's got some bug on it, you know, and you need to cut it down and get some landscaping, you know, call Joe Mojica's landscaping crew, you know, and because it's going to affect the gardens of Babylon, and it won't be one of the seven wonders of the world, so you got to cut this tree down and you know, come up with something. But Daniel doesn't do that. He said, here's what it means, king. He says, and you're not going to like what you hear. You're not going to want to hear this, but here it is. And I thought about that. How many times have you had to say that to someone? You're not going to like this, but here it is. Sometimes we have to say it to our kids. Sometimes we have to say it in counseling. You're not going to want to hear this, but here it is. And this is what Daniel did. But he doesn't stop there. Look at the courage of Daniel, because he also tells the king what he needs to do. And he says in verse 27, he says, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Here's the advice of Daniel. Renounce your sin by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. And it may be that then your prosperity will continue. And he's saying this to the king who conquered his people. He's saying, can you imagine that? You need to repent of your sin. You need to renounce your wickedness. And I just love that kind of courage. You know, if you don't want to see this happen, here's what you need to do, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, thank you, Daniel. No, he doesn't. He blows it off. He just blows it off. And it's not surprising, because when the God of me is sitting on the throne of my heart, he's always whispering in your ear, hey, that rule doesn't apply to you. That, I mean, you know, you're not going to get caught at this. You know, you're too good for this. You know, you can keep living the way you want to live. You can keep acting the way you act, treating people the way you want to treat them. And it's fine. It's fine. They're not going to, you know, there's not going to be any penalty for it. And the God of me is whispering this in my ear. You know, other people might have consequences, but not it's not for you. You know, you're too good for that. So Nebuchadnezzar just blows off Daniel. And then look at what we read in verse 33 about this transformation. Look what it says. It says, he was driven away from the people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails grew like the claws of a bird. Nebuchadnezzar sleeps under the stars. He tries to keep the mat out of his hair, and he has his manicured nails become long, pointed claws. He lives like a wolf man for years. And finally, in verse 34, in the middle part of 34, he says, "My sanity was restored. My sanity was restored." Here's what it means to be sane. In the moment his sanity was restored, he didn't go back to thinking that he was God. In the moment his sanity was restored, he saw that there was one God, and he was not him. And so he repents, and he humbles himself, and he begins to sing these worship and praise songs to God, declaring that God is great and powerful, and it's all about his glory. His motivation changes from living for himself to living for the glory of God. He recognizes that his strength is not his own power, but the power, it's the power of God. God gave him the power, and certainly God can take away the power. And the purpose of his life changes from just trying to be happy, pursuing more and more. Now he tells of God's greatness to all the people of the world. But you know what? It took a lot, didn't it? Yeah. It took a lot to get him off the throne of his own heart. It took an awful lot. So I guess my final question is, what is it going to take for you? What is it going to take for me? What are you going to have to experience in this life to realize that you don't need to be in the driver's seat to realize that there is one God and you're not him? I think it would be right for me to say this to you now. If you're doing things your way, it's not going to work out for you. It might, for a while, you might build a fairly impressive kingdom, maybe for a number of years, but the time is coming when you will see that you are not God. You are not in control. The power does not belong to you. There are certain things that you can't fix. There are certain pieces that you can't put back together again. Now, in the pride of your heart, you can keep saying, "I'm going to hold on. I'm going to hold on unto these controls." And you can do that, but you're not going to like where it ends up. All right? I don't know what it's going to take. I don't know what it's going to take. I don't know what it'll take for you to realize that the Lord is God. But I know that there will be a day when we will see. The Bible says that when Jesus returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God. So my prayer is that it wouldn't take a tragedy, and it wouldn't mean waiting until that day that Jesus returns, but that on this day, we would realize the truth that there is a God and we're not him. Can you say amen? Would you pray with me now? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your mighty power and your greatness. We realize today, God, it's not about us, it's about you. The world does not revolve around us. You, God, are the center of the universe. So would you just impress upon us in these next few minutes, God, that would you allow us to come to you with a humble acknowledgement of your power, your might, and your strength? Would you just allow us, God, to depend upon you, to know that you are the Lord, and it's by your might, it's by your power, it's by your spirit. It's not of our own efforts. And so, God, as we worship you, we humble ourselves and we lift you up and put you in your rightful place. God, we take ourselves off the throne of our heart and we give it to you. We give that seat to you. It's yours. It's yours, God. You're the chairman of the board. You're the one that's in control of our lives. And we thank you, God, that you love us so much as a father loves his children and would give good gifts to his children. How much more does your heavenly Father love you and wants to give good gifts to you? So we relinquish, God, our control to you. And we do it right now in Jesus' name. And Father, if there's someone here that still has the controls of their life and thinks that they are the ones that are really calling the shots, and they've never taken the step to know that you died for them, that their sin was placed upon Jesus Christ on a cross at Calvary, that he took our sins upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin so that we can become the righteousness of God in Christ. What an exchange. We give him our sin. He gives us his righteousness. If there's someone here today who has never taken advantage of that opportunity and has the courage to just say, Pastor, would you just remember me as we close in prayer? Would you just lift your hand up and let God acknowledge you today? That today is the day that I relinquish myself to Jesus Christ as my Savior. Would you raise your hand if the Lord spoke to you today? In Jesus' name. No one looking around. Only God. If you're here, in Jesus' name.